We left Ephesians, did session four, was June 30th, I think. And part of that, as I'm reflecting back on it now, part of it, I think the demand increased so much with a combination of China multiplying and Africa at the same time, that just kind of keeping that alive, as Michael has said a couple times, it's not scalable to move that fast with as few of people as we have. And so it really, I believe, pressed us the last half of the year. I want to just give you a little statistic, too, because nobody knows how bad this is going to get, this coronavirus. But I notice that, and several of you have asked whether I'm going to travel as a result of that. And a little bit depends on how severe it really winds up. But yeah, I think it's important to not get caught up in the fear of this. Do you know that last year in the United States, 45 million people caught the flu? 880,000 were hospitalized, and 80,000 died of the flu in the U.S. So this could turn out to be a huge pandemic, but at the same time, it's important, I think, for as Christians, even for our kids, not to panic you know, put these kind of things in perspective against the plan and purpose of God and how he works and how he protects us and that sort of thing. Because I just read an article this morning again where Hong Kong is in, the whole city is in complete panic, you know, at this stage. And that's just kind of what happens in our society when things like this, societies, when things like this pop up. Let's see. I want to have a short discussion here because I think it engages you and in a way that helps the question that I'm going to be asking linger in your mind through our whole study this morning. But I'm going to have it be pretty short. If you look at the sheet that's in front of you, what Paul does is he finishes this letter to Ephesians with a metaphor. It's a fairly good-sized section, but there's really only one main idea in it. And that metaphor is really putting on the armor of God, and his intention is to bring everything together that he's been saying. And it's very hard to see this. Once in a while, I'll run across some material that interprets it the way I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, but usually not. But one of the main questions I want you to ask, and we'll read the passage quickly together. It's faster, I think. But the issue is putting on the full armor of God. In the context of this letter to the Ephesian churches, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord by putting on the armor of God? What does it really mean to put on the armor of God? It evidently has a lot to do with the stability of the Ephesian churches and their ability to weather the attacks that would come. But what does it mean? Is putting on the armor of God primarily addressed to individuals or the churches? And is it primarily a collective or individual exercise? And we won't have time for this one. How does Ephesians 3, 8 to 10 inform our interpretation of 6, 10 to 23? If you remember, the church is going to demonstrate God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In this passage, we begin with the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that are evil. And so he's building a very important concept here. And why do you think Paul ended the letter the way he did with all his personal comments? So primarily just focus on that first one for just maybe 10 minutes at the most here. What does it mean to put on the armor of God? Practically, what does that mean? Okay? Okay, I hate to break up your conversation, but whoever is talking, sum it up quick. Okay, what I'm going to need is to have two or three of you just try to give me one sentence on what it means to put on the armor of God. How do you do that? And we got a mic. You told me last week, but I don't remember your name. Isaiah? Okay. He's going to run, all right, to the hand that pops up, and give me one sentence on how you put it on, what it means to put it on, how you put it on, the armor of God. Okay, this isn't going to work because it's too slow already. Give it to Deer. See what he's got for representing his group.
You're kicked out of our church. I don't know if this answers your question, Jeff, but we were commenting how 6:12 really does tie it back to 3:10, where he's, it's not just make known to God wisdom, but it's to the heavenly realms or heavenly authorities in 3:10. And here in 12, he's connecting it with that same way, which helped us really connect this to being, it's at the church level. The church is supposed to put on that, put God's wisdom on display. So it helped us make that connection.
I'm glad you went ahead on that one because number three, rulers and authorities are in both, exactly in both. You know, and that pushes you very quickly towards the idea that he's addressing the church collectively. You know, and whether the church is going to remain a beachhead, a key hub. We still have to answer the question, are there ways of being able to put it on individually? But just a couple other attempts at what it means to put on the armor of God. Because, see, it's one big metaphor.
I told Max I was going to give it to him, but I got poo-pooed. Well, one of the things is, though, that it's at any point in your Christian life you can put on the full armor of God. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of believing and trusting Christ and all of that. So it's not like you have to look and say, well, Jeff can have it, but the rest of us can't, sort of idea.
Okay. So it does relate very much to believing and trusting, and in Ephesians, believing and trusting means believing these ideas that are given, because remember, the power is attached to those ideas and how the Spirit works and empowers us.
I'll take a stab at maybe something I see come out of Ephesians. You see a lot around unity. So if we're going to be as a church to have the ability to be an example, not only to the heavenly realms, but also earthly realms, there's a focus around unity. So in chapter 4, you know, talk about spiritual unity, then you get into roles and responsibilities of each other, and it all comes around this concept of staying unified as a church. So I think a big part of being able to put on that armor of God to withstand those things is coming and approaching it from a unified front, and making sure that we're each walking out the roles that God's given us.
Good. That's very good, because some of the unity relates to one strategy and one set of base teaching. Some of the unity relates to the attitudes, but we can't possibly have that armor on without sharing a whole bunch of common things, including our own work and roles. Good. That gets us into it. I want to do a couple things at the end that are pretty important, so I'm going to jump past. Was somebody else just ready to talk and I missed it? Oh, okay, go ahead.
Well, one of the things that I was going to say is just that.
Because everybody was looking at me like I just shot somebody.
one of the things that I was just going to say is going off of what Zach said is like the whole book of Ephesians is talking about unity, and two of the people in Ephesus, pretty much their whole known world was ruled by the Romans, and there was Roman legionaries everywhere, and they were known to be unified groups that did this stuff, and they were, this is the, all the list of things that they would wear, you know, these are their tools, and these are their things that they needed for war and whatnot, and so it's kind of that you're a part of a bigger unified army, the army of God, and we're putting on the armor of God to protect ourselves. And
that's a really good insight, because that actually picks up the bigger idea of the church and being able to stand firm, but still, in another sense, everybody's got armor on, but they're a unified unit and can't do what he asked them to do if they aren't a unified unit, well-trained, but yet each one has armor. And that begins to put a lot of things in perspective, I think, as we go after this. This was just for reading it up front. Remember, in our study, we have worked with Ephesians as being a hub church. Very, very important. One of the top three that Paul used as hubs when he was building his network. Next week, we start Colossians, where Colossians was in that Lycus Valley with three churches collectively together as a cluster. And then we'll finish off by going to Philippians and looking at one individual, very strategic church. And it begins to also unfold the whole idea of the network that he's building, which is the reason why he has all this personal stuff at the end of every one of the letters. The sessions, fully grasping the grand strategy, is where we started, looking at that big section from 1:3 to the end of chapter 3. Second session is understanding our calling, our stewardship. Third is building a framework for the global church. Then you have this big section of the actual work of the ministry that we're all to be equipped for. And then he talks about, in the beginning, being able to comprehend what Christ is really doing, his strategy, the centrality of the church, how he's going to amaze the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through what he's going to accomplish in building his church. but then in 5, we're talking about really unleashing that power and keeping it there long term. Let's see, it's just, I kind of think here what I want to make sure that, what I'm going to do is pull together, and this relates very much to the armor, and when we actually get to the armor section, we'll do it very fast. So if you say you're going back to these ideas and stringing them as they're built through the letter, and then you could be thinking, well, now we're just starting this big 6 to 23, and that's going to take forever. It doesn't. It pulls these things back together, as you'll be able to see it. But we haven't been at it for a long time, even though a lot of the guys have taught on it, but on different aspects. But I want you to be able to see the whole piece. And then I'm going to give you a project in your churches of what to do with that, or else in your families, depending upon whether you have any time in your churches. Now, the key is when you're looking at the letters as a whole is to recognize that we're getting a big picture of the church fully revealed, which was not done before in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And it's Paul's job, it says in 3:7-10, it's his job to take the gospel to the Gentiles and unfold this whole plan, which is what we refer to as Christ's grand strategy. And to make everyone see what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages who created all things. See what is the plan. And the plan is, a good term for that is a grand strategy. It's the whole administration and their strategy. And so Paul had that twofold job description. Then we looked at Paul's two large prayers that almost bookend the first major section of 1:3 to 3:21. Then we revisited that section and looked at it from the picture of our calling and its core elements. The two prayers, 1:15 to 23 and 3, 14 to 21, the main idea is to be fully enlightened, to truly know our calling and the power of Christ and the power available to Christ and his church to accomplish God's purposes. And the second one is to have the power to comprehend God's plan, Christ and his church, that God might be glorified in the church and in Christ. And actually, Paul is asking that they will understand the significance of what they've been brought into. Because if they understand the significance, and they can only do that as they're reflecting on it and the Spirit is giving them insight and illuminating them, that will allow them to be able to accomplish way beyond what they even thought they could accomplish. And very much we're talking about collective here, which again brings us back to, we can't be unified and we won't experience that kind of power unless everybody, families, individuals, are being gripped by this plan and this strategy, and ultimately leads to them discovering their unique purposes and contributions into the community as a whole, or into the church as a whole, the churches. We saw the argument go like this. God developed a plan in Christ in his church to accomplish his eternal purposes. God put his power to work in Christ, raising him from the dead, putting him over his kingdom and as head over the church, which is now where God's power to accomplish his purposes reside. Very important idea. We are created for good works as we become part of Christ and his church, and we are now members of God's household with one foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the whole structure of a global church being built on that foundation. So there's one foundation, there's one strategy, and we all have to, and Christ's power is embedded there, and we're empowered through the Spirit, but it's not going to be a very strong empowering if we don't know Christ, we don't know his strategy, and we don't all work on that same foundation. This mystery of Christ and his church as God's secret plan has been hidden until now. But God chose Paul to make this plan clear that through his church, that through Christ and his church, God's wisdom would become clear to everyone, even rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And finally, it's necessary for the Ephesians churches to fully understand this mystery of Christ and his church being central to God's plan for the power to be unleashed in their churches and lives, and for God to be glorified in Christ, in the church and in Christ Jesus. The whole point then is this: the Ephesians churches must fully understand Christ and his plan, which is the church, and in the context of God's plan, empowering Christ, inaugurated through his resurrection and appointment as the head of the church, if they are going to experience power in their churches. And it has huge implications. If you remember, we began working on this. If a lot of people don't understand the plan and then aren't motivated to understand their own part and gifts to contribute, then the church is going to be operating on very limited power. That's the state of most of our churches today. Now, we looked at 1:3 to 21 from that big perspective of the strategy and the plan, but really he's also driving home the fact that we all have a calling in this, and unless we understand that calling, we're not going to be very clear about how our own unique gifts and purposes fit in. Ephesians 4:1, which I think I cut out. No, there it is. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I, therefore, means in light of everything he's just said in 1:3 to 21, you're to live a certain way. So that means that in light of our calling, we're called into God's plan and purposes, and we're empowered, and Christ has the strategy, for accomplishing those purposes, and the Spirit will help us grasp that and empower us in the process. So what is the big picture of our calling? What are its key elements? What is our role, our station in life, our status, our vocation? And again, these key elements, and one of the I'll tell you now, and then I'll come back to it at the end, but one of the projects I'm going to ask you to do, if it demands that we fully comprehend the strategy and our part in it, and that we're equipped for the work of the ministry that we'll see in just a minute, then that means we have to understand all these ideas. So I've summarized them by pulling them from our from our previous studies, and so they're all right there. And then you can easily take each section. There's only four big ones, big sections, four sessions. You can take each one and review these points and say, do I understand them? And ask God for greater clarity in understanding them. A very simple exercise. Eventually, you'll have the booklets that you'll be able to use with your own work and be able to lead others in understanding these things. But for now, this would be a good exercise. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing: adoption as children, forgiveness of our sins, made known to us his plans for the world, and has given us an incredible eternal inheritance, of which the down payment is the Spirit. He has made us alive in Christ and seated us with him, with our sins forgiven by grace, and he has specific works for us to do collectively as churches and individually. And we are now a central part of that plan God has been unfolding, part of the covenants of promise, the big story, and are members of his household, the foundation being laid by the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, and this is where God dwells at this time. We are now part of God's plan, which was previously a mystery, not understood, that is part of Christ and his church, revealed through the apostles and prophets through the Spirit, sharers of the promise of Christ, covenants of promise, members of one body. And in the church, we are now part of Christ's grand strategy to accomplish that plan, God's plan. It is a plan so amazing that only, not only nations, but rulers and authorities in heavenly places will be amazed. Part of progressing the gospel worldwide in a powerful and abundant accomplishments. Now, we don't understand the strategy. We don't put on the armor, a little bit of a hint there. We're not going to be able to hold our ground. And the spiritual forces, rulers and evil rulers and authorities, will take that ground back and eventually could wind up knocking all the light completely out, the way John talks of losing a lampstand. I'm not going to read that one. The implications of our calling: we've been given an incredible inheritance. We've been given an incredible eternal inheritance by being adopted, far more than an orphan into a rich family. We've been adopted into God's family with an inheritance of unlimited value in this life and the life to come. Therefore, we need to see it as our core identity that shapes our planning. Each one of us has a special role to play and work to do. This has huge implications for our life planning. In this confused world, we are given the privilege and confidence of knowing the plan, the strategy. This has huge implications for understanding the political world in which we live and the choices we need to make as citizens in that environment. But before, we were not part of the covenants of promise, but now we are central to it and need to master the plan and play our part as our lifetime stewardship. We should expect God to demonstrate incredible power in our midst, far more than we could ever expect or ask. Now, when you go then to the second half of the book, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, he talks about that unity, one faith, one body, one foundation. So there's a careful foundation that's laid. One body and one Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to actually empower the church to follow the plan. One hope: we have a future kingdom when he returns to reign. One Lord, Christ is the head of the church, and everything is under his administration and rule. One faith, that is one body of teaching, the faith, the deposit, the sound doctrine. One baptism, that identifies everyone with Christ and his community. And one God and Father of all, and it's his overall plan and purpose that integrates all of this. Now, building the framework on that foundation, the formula was simple. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip believers for the work of the ministry. We've reversed that. Ministers, or the fivefold gifted people, are professionals now hired to do the work of the ministry, but it wasn't how God designed it. Building the framework on one foundation, I'm going to skip this part. Building the framework on one foundation, key points. The stuff I just put on there was a little bit of background that unpacks more what the fivefold gifts were supposed to be doing and how they did it, driving the mission forward and not just being resident in churches doing the ministry that everybody else is supposed to be doing. But the key points of Ephesians 4:11-16 is the apostolic team, the fivefold gifts, equips the saints for the ongoing work of the ministry. Good occupations, meeting pressing needs in the community, local spontaneous expansion of the churches, etc. The apostolic team continues to build a complex apostolic network, giving local churches opportunity for global participation. Why do you think that he says in those little notes at the very end of the section that we just looked at, where it finishes the book, where he says, pray for me for the open doors, I'm an ambassador in chains, this has to continue to progress. And he also talks to them about having shoes ready for the progress of the gospel. And so the whole idea of he builds into them the understanding that they're part of a broader mission, part of an apostolic network, and goes out of his way to make sure they understand that. Key apostolic teams hub in key cities or churches for ongoing equipping to solve problems and correct local leaders as needed. See, just take these simple principles. If the paradigm that we have in the West today is that we want large, successful churches in buildings with professional staff that really know what they're doing, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And if a third of you really believe that rather than what's laid out here, and there's going to be conflict and disunity, and it's going to sap the power. We all have to understand these ideas, let alone our own individual commitment to them. Now, this last section, it says to equip them for the work of the ministry. So there's a big section, and I guess I didn't put the passages by this, but what I'm doing is I'm going from 4:17 to 6:9, right before the section that we're looking at this morning. 4:17 to 6:9 is really, he says, you're to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Here's the core work of the ministry. And we don't think of the work of the ministry like these 9 points, usually, because the work of the ministry is something that a professional minister does. But in reality, it's all laid out for us right here. One is develop your new identity and renew your mind so that you think like Christ in everything, becoming established in your faith. And these are all done in order from 4:17 to 6:9. I just forgot to put them in there. They're in the earlier section, I believe. Build up other believers with your attitudes, honest conversation, and willingness to forgive other believers at every turn. Labor and work hard honestly so that you're able to give to the needy. Understand God's plan and work it out in your life choices, carefully planning your time and investing in God's plan and purposes, that is the church. Big section in there on making the most of your time and every opportunity and being a good steward of it. Do not waste your time on partying, but gather together in community with believers, filling your time with what the Spirit wants in our lives as whole life as a whole different lifestyle and priorities. You know, that one's not right, quite right, because there's nothing wrong with partying. Otherwise, we won't enjoy the Super Bowl. All right? Nothing wrong with partying, but he's saying the kind of lifestyle that wastes away your life every weekend drinking and partying, rather than a good stewardship and investment, you know, investment of our time. Very important to clarify that. Nancy, make a note of that, will you? She cleans up a lot of this, let me tell you. Men, and this is part of the work of the ministry. Men, lead your household skillfully, loving your wife and helping her become all that God desires for her to become, shaping the lives of your children around the teaching. Wives, help him accomplish that leadership, supporting him in every way you can. Parents, carefully train your children, both the teaching and lifestyle around that teaching. Again, a heavy investment of time. 8, understand that our occupations are part of doing the will of God. So even if those in authority over us are unreasonable, our work is part of the work of the ministry. And we should realize that we are serving Christ in our occupations. And those in authority must also see those under their authority as in ministry and have the same worth and value in their work as is in their own. Now he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm or stand against, New American Standard is stand firm, against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. 6:10-12. So Paul finishes his letter with this big metaphor of putting on the armor of God, probably looking at one of the soldiers guarding him. Evidently, his 2 years in prison changed some. He was kind of under household arrest, but sometimes he was actually chained. But either way, he could entertain people in the context, but there would always be these soldiers in their army get up guarding the situation. So all he had to do was look over there and think, you know, this really illustrates something pretty important. And I don't think he's trying to take each of those pieces and say there are only 6 pieces here that he's drawing out of all the different ways he said those pieces through the letter, but he's taking and building that metaphor of what it's going to take for them to not only become empowered through the Spirit by these things that he's laying out in Ephesians, but to maintain that power, to hold your ground. It is a metaphor that Paul, in his mind, pulls together everything he has been writing in this letter, but again, people don't hardly ever understand it as primarily collective. It is key for them to be experiencing the power Paul was praying for. Putting on the armor is key to experiencing what he was praying for in those 2 larger prayers. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Now, this takes us back to those 2 prayers. So putting on the armor is becoming strong in the Lord and his power. Those 2 are synonymous as he's writing here. Putting on the full armor of God. You can't just take a piece of this grand strategy and a piece of the work of the ministry that you're supposed to do, but you got to put on the whole thing. You got to dress yourselves in these ideas, but in a way that metaphorically is preparing you for battle. He wanted them to fully understand what Christ had done for them and that Christ has a grand strategy, the church, for which he has empowered to accomplish his purposes. If they comprehend this, the Spirit will empower them. So part of putting on the armor of God is to fully comprehend Christ's strategy. Then Paul goes back to the same observations he commented on earlier. So he says, for our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 6:12. But in 3:10, when he's talking about the highest level of outcome of the church, when it's functioning like it should, he says in 3:10, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, good and bad. Combine these two ideas. Through the church, Christ is going to demonstrate his wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the wisdom of God, and our struggle is against evil rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So Paul is telling the Ephesian church to put on the armor of God and stand firm against those forces because the church will be under attack at strategic times. Now, it would be nice to have taken a little bit more work. In our application, I'm going to show you how this really works itself out in large and small, because he's really saying there are some, and he's addressing the church, there are some evil days where you're going to be in a period of time and there's going to be major attack. All right. But there's also going to be, methodeia is the term, the strategies of Satan. There's going to be lots of small attacks going on all the time. But there are going to be occasional really big attacks that take on the whole collective nature of a church. And I think that's probably what John was trying to lay out of what Jesus did when he walked amongst the seven churches of Revelation and assessed them. And we're going to get to that later when we get into John's work. But as we comprehend and carry out Christ's plan, standing firm, the Spirit will empower us to accomplish more than we ever imagined, but it will be a battle. We know he is addressing the church and how he ends the letter. Oh, yeah. Notice what he does at the end of the letter. So that you may also know, let me read it in order. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains. He's in one of those two-year windows of real difficulty, imprisoned. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak, so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychius will tell you everything. He is a dear brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace be to the whole community. Very interesting phrase there. Peace be to the whole community and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul addresses the whole community, which probably means all the churches in Ephesus and immediately around Ephesus, not the big ones like the cluster with Colossae that are further away. Remember, they are a hub church in his network. He wants to keep them updated, to pray diligently for him in the difficulties as an ambassador in chains. So what does it really mean for these churches to put on the armor of God? Well, let's look at that metaphor now. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand on that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand therefore, fasten on the belt of truth around your waist, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what Paul does, I believe, is that he jumps back into those concepts that talk about our own identity in Christ, and then talks about the power and beginning to exercise that power in a way that we can engage in battle and be able to stand firm in the context of that battle. So, as he looks at one of his guards' pieces of armor that's probably standing beside him, what words does he choose? Well, the belt of truth. We have one truth, one teaching. The breastplate of righteousness, that's what is true of us in Christ. Shoes, ready to proclaim the gospel. It's one of the core parts of our mission. The shield of faith. We have faith, so when all the negative ideas, all the negative things come at us, we believe that Christ is going to accomplish things bigger and better than we even have asked. The helmet of salvation, that's solid in the first two chapters of the letter. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We're given that as the tool of fighting the battles. So I think the essence of what Paul is saying is simply this. I am praying for you, Ephesians. I'm praying that you, Ephesians, will be churches that operate at full power, fully grasping Christ and his grand strategy, fully engaged in the work of the ministry. To remain full power churches, you're going to have to dress yourselves in the truths of this manifesto letter. Especially at times of attack, you must guard your churches by comprehending your calling, by being committed to progressing the gospel, and using the word skillfully so you do not lose ground or power and are key and strategic in the unfolding of the gospel and the complex network that Paul and his team are building. Now, there are at least four insights just from the end of the letter in Paul's network strategy. First of all, he invested 3 years in the Ephesian elders, teaching them the whole counsel of God, even in their homes, because Ephesus was so strategic. Paul prayed that they would fully grasp the grand strategy, Christ's grand strategy, which he revealed to them, and become a powerful hub, participating with him in the progress of the gospel. That's, again, why he put those things at the end of the letter. He knew they had to stand firm, or there would be a huge hole in his complex apostolic network. So he challenged them to prepare for major conflict by being clothed in this teaching, like a soldier preparing for battle. And finally, Paul went out of his way to keep them up to date on his situation and progress in the gospel. He asked them to pray fervently for him, again reinforcing the key nature of these churches. You see, the end of the letter, he pulls them back out of the abstract, in a way, into all of this stuff that he's been teaching. It has everything to do with us being really effective as a collective community in our individual lives. Not just because we need to know these things. And so in the booklet, at the end, we have becoming churches that are operating at full power, where you ask, what does that look like today for our churches to be operating at full power? What kind of power was Paul praying for these churches to experience? What do the leaders need to be doing? What does it mean for our churches to be operating at full power? Generally, our churches must fully comprehend what Christ has done for us and his grand strategy, and to experience the Spirit's power in accomplishing all that Christ has for us. And leaders must be focused on equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, which means then that if 50% of the saints are involved in the work of the ministry, then we're at 50% power. We're only at 100% power when everybody is working. What do leaders need to do to prepare churches to operate at full power, to be battle ready? Well, just a few observations. Leaders themselves must have a firm grasp of the teaching, fully comprehending everything in this manifesto letter, for example. Remember, Paul spent 3 years night and day with the Ephesian elders. The fivefold gifted leaders especially must focus on equipping the believers in the church for the work of the ministry. What do families and individuals need to do to contribute to our churches operating at full power, to be battle ready? Well, everyone in our churches must work hard at grasping Christ's plan asking the Spirit to give us the ability to fully comprehend it. Each believer must be fully involved in the work of the ministry in order for our churches to operate at full power. It will not be easy. We can expect spiritual forces of evil to attack from many directions. And you know, that phrase, it's not going to be easy to hold our ground, to keep operating at full power. In the discussions that I think through, the discussions that Michael and I especially had all the way through December, and all the different levels of leaders were involved in, and we shared with you collectively on a Sunday, one of the things is to recognize that some of that discussion came about because of real attack, but some of it also came about because of where we're at in this network of churches and gradually working here towards a transition time. So one of the questions becomes, how is the next generation going to work at full power? And are you going to be able to maintain it? Last Monday, when Michael and I were kind of debriefing and talking about some things related to the trip I was on and what we're going to be working on all this week of looking at that next phase of a complex network and the next 40 years, and you know, his comment was, we got to be careful, because if we don't pay attention to this stuff, we could lose our lampstand somewhere along the way. So that next generation has to really know this stuff and be prepared for battle. Example of recent battle, a lot of conflict, but we put on the armor, thinking things through in the month of December. I think that fits the metaphor. By being able to stay with those truths, what we now have is a lot more power. Michael's in his sweet spot. I'm in my sweet spot. We have a good wide array of leadership, an excellent strategy laid out. And in the midst of that battle, we are now more powerful because of thinking things through in light of these ideas and strengthening the armor. Battles can be also smaller. And we can think, the senior elders especially, can, with me, could walk you through 4 or 5 battles over a 40-year period that had huge cost in our lives, in our families, in relation to losing families. But usually the battles are smaller. A battle in an individual church with somebody who's really unruly, in our families, our marriages, our children, all reduce power if we do not put on the spiritual armor Paul gives us in this letter, metaphorically. Eventually, we'll have Ephesians available in the Mastering the Scripture series. But for now, what I'd like you to do is take this session and review each of those summary sections. They're just a handful of principles and the teaching that's there. Discuss them and see what ideas, what questions still remain. And you could do it as churches or as families. Now, I shared this last week, but this is, we're now in Paul's middle letters. I'm writing the early letters. We finish the Gospels. Then we'll go to the later. Then we'll go to John and or Peter and then John. And this is over a several-year period. I also recommended Wright's new book, The New Testament in Its World, which is phenomenal. It's 1,000 pages, waist-high. He's written waist-high books, but this is written in a way that anybody can understand it. And if you got that, and as we gradually move along over the next 4 years or so, read the appropriate section. So that will be 1,000 pages will be spread out over that time. And I guarantee you, when you get done with the series, if you really do your work, you're going to own it. You're going to own the ideas. You're going to know the intent, literary design, and theology of the books as a whole. And you're going to be able to put it in its historical context. So there's an enormous challenge here. The booklets will be taught here on Sunday in Paul's early letter, but they'll be published. Paul's early letters at the conference in 2020. Middle letters should be 2021. Paul's later letters, 2022. Peter's Jewish encyclicals, 2023. And Johannine Literature, 2024. I'm also going to do a series of white papers that integrate the lessons from those sections and how Paul, Peter, and John all established their network of churches. A lot of additional insight. And then we're going to finish all this parenting stuff that we really need participation in. But so what I want to do is leave you this morning with a 5 to 7 year challenge. And it's a challenge to everyone. It's a challenge to those of us that are older in our first generation because we don't know how long we have. I hope to travel till I'm 75 and write as late as Art Miller wrote in his early 90s. He was still thinking clearly in his early 90s. Now, again, I might not make it through the next trip and coronavirus. You never know. And the younger generation need to be, the third gen need to be grasping these things. But the particular challenge I'm giving here is the next gen. You need critical foundations because you will have huge battles in the future. That's what Paul says. And if this church's network of churches is going to be strategic, you're going to have huge battles and a lot of small battles. This whole experience or training that we're going through, mastering the scriptures, the white papers, the marriage and family, you're going to be putting on more armor. That's the metaphor. You're going to be putting on more armor to be able to handle those battles. Michael, think of what you've shared with all of us in teaching about what John 17 did in your thinking when you went through it. And think about what Ephesians 3 and the power concept did when you went through it. Because you applied yourself diligently. And that's especially the key leaders that are going to view yourself as at the heart of his team and future senior elders. You really got to master these things. And light bulbs have to be going on all the time. If you're going to have any kind of unity, like we were talking about at the beginning, and one-mindedness in those battles. And Michael's going to be working on his DMIN, Church-Based Theological Education Network. We all need to fully understand it, but especially key 35 to 45-year-old next gens. If you're going to operate as full power churches in the next 40 years, you have to understand these issues fully. Sam, you were just telling me a couple of the conversations that you had recently with Michael and kind of began to enter you into that world. Well, he's going to be pounding this out and writing it, and it's going to be used all over the world. You need to wrestle with it. We all do with him. He needs to produce something that is solid with the plan because it's going to be used everywhere. And that next gen, you have to be getting these things. When I finished this session, I experienced some fear. Again, I mentioned it earlier, but Michael made a comment when we were meeting Monday. We need to build carefully in my generation or our lampstand could be removed. When I think of evil days we've had in our generation, a half a dozen of them, and the constant battles with families, churches, and individuals, helping bring everybody in line with Christ's plan and the work of the ministry we're to be doing, it motivates me to really challenge you, next gens, to take full advantage of this next 5 to 7 year experience as it's being created and as it's unfolding. I think I'm done. Yeah. Well, just remember, last time I finished at 20 after 10, and now it's 10 till, so I'm only 10 minutes really behind combined for the two messages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have worked through history this amazing plan, and that gives us the ability to see the whole unfolding world and to understand it. And then specifically to be able to be at the center of that by being children of yours, by being empowered to be able to carry out this work. And we just ask that you would cause all of us to take this challenge seriously, and that we might be operating very close for years to come at 100% power. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.